I guess it's true to say that I couldn't resist commenting on the election. I suppose I would title this sermon, Can Trump Save America? And this week, after the surprise election of Mr. Trump as president, there has been a great deal of fear and loathing amongst some quarters and exultant rejoicing in others. And there have been riots, and there have been protests, and there have been people with signs that say, Trump is not my president. And in response, there have been sneers and jeers and gloating about how now at last, finally, we have a president who will do what is right for the American people. And some claim to be in fear for their safety, while others breathe a sigh of relief that salvation at last has come. And it will be interesting to see the high percentage of those people who now completely cease all political activity and return to their normal lives, always trusting that the person they have elected will do what he promised he would do, so they don't have to worry about it. And one of the things that we ought to all remember, whatever side we're on, is that every president that we loved turned out to be a disappointment, and every president that we loathed turned out not to be nearly so bad as we thought that he would be. He's going back in my mind through the list of people. Carter seems now to have been relatively harmless, doesn't he? As much as we feared him. And Reagan turned out to be a disappointment as to the things he left undone and to the legacies that he left that harmed us, like the deficit spending that he permitted to take place. And then George H.W. Bush, who can forget his breaking his promise not to raise taxes and his signing of disastrous policies which even today harm us. And Clinton turned out to be, for us at least, not nearly so bad as we thought he would be. And yet he shed much innocent blood overseas. I have to admit that George W. Bush is sort of the exception to my rule. I think for the liberals, he turned out not to be as bad as they thought. I have to say that for me, he turned out to be much worse than I thought he would be. Obama certainly did not turn out to be as bad as some people thought he would be. So I suppose that Mr. Trump will probably turn out to be not as bad as his detractors fear and not nearly as good as his supporters promise. When I go back through the last generation's worth of presidents, it is interesting that probably the president who shed the least innocent blood was Jimmy Carter. No doubt the president who shed the most innocent blood was George W. Bush, followed up by Bill Clinton, a close second. They killed hundreds of thousands of people overseas, innocent people. Interestingly enough, Obama has shed far less innocent blood than his predecessors, and yet he has institutionalized the power to carry out murders by direct presidential decree. This is a new thing that we at least didn't know about before. But now we do. Now it's all laid out in black and white. He has a list of people he puts check marks next to every week. And then the military and the CIA go out to try to kill those people. So the question comes after surveying the expectations versus the realities. The question on many people's minds, and some people it's not a question, has God had mercy on us by electing Mr. Trump and not Mrs. Clinton? I'm sure a lot of people thought when Mr. Gore was beat by Mr. Bush or when he beat Mr. Kerry that I remember Christians saying that God had had mercy on us. I doubt that very much because he was the bloodiest man in a generation. Perhaps Trump will maybe make better Supreme Court justice appointments than Hillary. This has been the promise that we've been offered. And yet, who forgets that the Republicans have appointed the majority of all Supreme Court justices since 1969. There's never been a time, except once Scalia died, when Republican appointees have not held the majority. And they held the majority when Roe v. Wade was passed. They held the majority when the eminent domain case came down. Do you remember Justice Souter wrote that monstrous opinion that permitted the government to seize private property for the benefit of private developers? And then Justice Kennedy was the deciding vote to uphold abortion in the late 90s. And of course, he wrote the gay marriage decision last year. And Justice Roberts was a Republican who voted to uphold the monstrosity of Obamacare. Perhaps Trump's appointments will be better than Hillary in some areas. I'm sure that he will be better on the regulation of global warming, mainly because of his desire to enhance business and to create jobs, and the whole global warming regulation scheme is injurious to those things. He seems to be interested in opening up the development or the mining of coal and of oil. Maybe he will be less inclined to invade other countries. But he has few, if any, principles of liberty or of abiding by the Constitution. We've talked about that extensively. He's a pragmatist. But he's out front about it, whereas most politicians seek to cloak their pragmatism in grandiose talk of principle and virtue. He very plainly says he will do what he has to do to get what he wants. And this is the basis on which people have elected him. I fear that he will not be stopped by any petty little laws or principles of liberty or constitutional quibbles or fear of harming the random person in the process. He has surrounded himself by rank authoritarians, that is, people who believe in the exercise of power in order to advance the purposes of the state and are generally seen as not respecting restrictions on that power that get in the way, like Mr. Giuliani or John Bolton or Newt Gingrich. These are people who are not interested in smaller government. They're interested in wielding the power of government for what they claim are so-called conservative ideas, but it's like burning down the village in order to save it. By the time they're through flexing their muscles and applying their power, the principles of liberty and of limited government have been shredded. They don't want to shrink government, they just want to manage it better. You know, there's legitimate cause for fear when an authoritarian talks about closing the borders and law and order and suppressing dissent, as Mr. Trump has done. We need to change the libel laws, he says, to make it easier to shut people up for saying things about public officials. When an authoritarian starts talking about those things, you can expect that he will implement practical means to accomplish them. And practical means always mean using proxies for the things that are supposed to be the evil. You know, it's difficult to stop crime. It's difficult to detect crime. It would be much easier if we didn't have to have all those pesky civil liberties and rules against spying on people and taking down lists of names of people and invading people's privacy in order to detect these things. And this has been the general drift of our society in the last 20 years, that we will sacrifice our liberty for security. And always these sorts of authoritarian appeals to law and order result in the implementation of a profiling regime in which the profile is not the criminal. The profile is the class of people that are deemed to be most likely to commit the crimes, which means that you inspect and look at a class of people, the overwhelming majority of which are perfectly innocent law-abiding citizens. But they get singled out for special scrutiny. And whenever the state singles out a class of people for special scrutiny, what that means in reality is that those people will have their liberties curtailed, because we all break the law. The government's made so many laws that it's impossible not to break the law. And so therefore, it's just a question of whether the government discovers that you've broken the law. And if the government is going to focus on black people or on Mexican people or on Muslim people or fill in the blank, maybe under Hillary they would focus on Christian people. But whatever the group is you're going to focus on, that you're going to profile, that you're going to subject to enhanced scrutiny, you're obviously going to detect more offenses in that group. And the attitude that such profiling engenders in law enforcement is to cut corners and to mistreat those people. Because once they've gotten on your list of groups of people to target, then you see they've been degraded. They're not to be treated the same as the rest of the people. They're to be looked at more critically because they're suspect. And that causes them to be treated in the minds of the state and its actors in a degraded fashion, as if they're somewhat less citizens than the rest of us. So we ought not to dismiss entirely the fear of some people. But it's easily predictable, given the language of Mr. Trump, the language of his supporters, that there will be more police misconduct. And there will be more innocent people of various and sundry classes of people put upon by the state. And there will be more mistreatment of people. And those people whose general descriptions have been called out for special scrutiny, it is not unreasonable for them to express a fear. We privileged white people just need to look things squarely in the face, that there is an enhanced danger to certain groups of people, of innocent people in our land under a Trump administration. Unless Mr. Trump completely changes his tune and determines that his policies will be implemented without using these shortcuts, these pragmatic methods, these methods that are necessary to get the job done, as the people say. There are some things that the Obama administration had made progress on in stopping this sort of stuff. There had been real advances being made in prosecutorial misconduct, in the use of fraudulent methods in prosecutions to obtain convictions based on shoddy so-called scientific expertise. And there had been some progress that had been made against misconduct by the police in certain communities. And we can expect most likely those things will be rolled out. And this is always the case when innocent people are harmed by fighting crime or fighting for national security by means of proxies rather than by means of targeting the actual wrongdoers, because we can't allow constitutional liberties to get in the way. I wanted to read two excerpts from some secular authors about the fear that some people have. Writing in Slate, Franklin Foer wrote, "There is understandable panic about what Donald Trump can carry out. Quote, we have a president-elect with authoritarian tendencies, assuming a presidency that has never been more powerful. Trump will command not only a massive nuclear arsenal and the most robust military in history, but also the ability to wage numerous wars in secret and without a congressional authorization, a ubiquitous system of electronic surveillance that can reach most forms of human communication and activity, and countless methods for shielding himself from judicial accountability, congressional oversight, and the rule of law, exactly what the Constitution was created to prevent. Trump assumes the presidency at the peak of its imperial powers, as Foer put it. And in the hands of a pragmatist, not restrained by principle, the rule of the law, or constitutional precepts, we are facing most dangerous prospects, no matter who we elect. And who is to blame for this situation? We've developed an imperial presidency that the Congress either facilitates or cowers before, and that the courts defer to so many times. And supporters of these excesses and powers, when Bush started them, are to blame, mostly Republicans, but a good number of Democrats. And Republicans and Democrats who supported Obama when he ratified most of them. The left-wing progressive journalist Glenn Greenwald wrote in an editorial in the Washington Post on Veterans Day, the 11th, Senator Barack Obama saw it that way, that is, the excess power of the presidency, when he first ran for president. Limiting executive power abuses and protecting civil liberties were central themes of his campaign. I would interject, isn't that astonishing and isn't that laughable from hindsight? The former law professor repeatedly railed against the Bush-Cheney template of vesting the president with unchecked authorities in the name of fighting terrorism or achieving other policy objectives. Quote, this administration also puts forward a false choice between the liberties we cherish and the security we provide, he said in 2007, listing an array of controversial Bush-Cheney policies from warrantless domestic surveillance to due process-free investigations and imprisonment. He vowed, quote, we will again set an example for the world that the law is not subject to the whims of stubborn rulers, unquote. Yet, beginning in his first month in office and continuing through today, Obama not only continued many of the most extreme executive power policies he once condemned, but in many cases strengthened and extended them. His administration detained terrorism suspects without due process, proposed new frameworks to keep them locked up without trial, targeted thousands of individuals, including a U.S. citizen, for execution by drone, invoked secrecy doctrines to shield torture and eavesdropping programs from judicial review, and covertly expanded the nation's mass surveillance system. Blinded by the belief that Obama was too benevolent and benign to abuse his office, and drowning in partisan loyalties at the expense of political principle, Democrats consecrated this framework with their acquiescence and often their explicit approval. This is the unrestrained set of powers Trump will inherit. The president-elect frightens them, so they are now alarmed. But if they want to know who to blame, they should look in the mirror. And I think he's right about that. You know, the scriptures warned the Israelites in the Old Testament about the conduct of would-be kings. In Deuteronomy 17 at verse 14, we read this, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he his children, in the midst of Israel. Well, of course, we live in a day where not only do the presidents not know what the law is, but neither do the courts. And if the judges can't rightly interpret and follow the Constitution, what hope have we that the people we elect to Congress or to the presidency will be able to do so? But notice the prohibition against the exaltation of the king above his brethren, the violation of the law of the land by the king, the use of his rule to enrich himself, and so forth. And all of these things are ways in which our rulers obviously do not meet the mark, do they? So the question then is it possible that God will use Trump for our nation's good, even though he is a flawed and unprincipled man? And the answer, of course, is yes, it's possible the Lord will do that, but it's also equally possible that we have been judged by the election of Mr. Trump, that God has inflicted him upon us as a punishment to show us many things. First of all, perhaps, that vain is the help of men, and we ought not to put our trust in princes for deliverance. Trump may turn completely away from his promises, and already there are signs that he is turning away, and he may utterly betray his supporters. So it is not clear whether the Lord has had mercy on us or not, is it? Only the Lord knows how things will turn out. You know, there are examples in Scripture where God used wicked rulers to rescue his people. And we read earlier this morning about King Saul and with what promise his kingdom, his rule began. You remember he was appointed to be the king over Israel. And at 1 Samuel 10, verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people?" And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" They despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And then in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 11, there is the story of the king of Ammon trying to subjugate the town of Jabesh Gilead, and how when Saul heard it, he raised up a host and went over and rescued the men of Jabesh Gilead. And at verse 11, we read, "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites till the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring that man that we may put him to death.' And Saul said, 'There shall no man be put to death this day, for this day the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" So the Lord used this man Saul to rescue the town of Jabesh Gilead, didn't he? And yet we know from the rest of Scripture that Saul was a deeply flawed and troubled man, that he proved to be an unstable person, a disobedient person to God, and that he ended up pursuing the righteous and assault to slay them, and in some cases did put them to death, righteous men, good, decent people. He turned his heart away from following after the Lord and became a tyrant. And so this is an example of a flawed person that the Lord used at a certain point in time to rescue his people. And so it is true today that the Lord might use Mr. Trump to rescue our country. But then again, he might use Mr. Trump to punish our country. Only time will tell. And then, of course, there's the situation of King Jehu. You remember he was appointed king in order to destroy the evil house of Ahab that had instituted Baal worship and had killed many of the righteous people in the land of Israel. Jehu said upon finishing wiping out the wicked house of Ahab at 2 Kings 10 at verse 10, "Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. and all his great men and his kinfolk and his priests until he left him none remaining. So here's a man who, upon his ascension to the throne, explicitly claimed obedience to the commandments of God in the execution of his duties of the office into which he was entering. And then in later on in 2 Kings chapter 10, we see that he destroyed the idolatry of Baal worship. At verse 25 of the same chapter, Jehu said to the guard, to the captains, "Go in and slay them, let none come forth." And they smote them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So here was additional obedience to the commandments of the Lord by this new king Jehu. But then look at the next verse. "Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel, and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel." So here's another example of a wicked king that was used nevertheless by the Lord to effect some measure of reform in the land of his people. And perhaps this will be the legacy of President Trump. We will say, looking back, that he did some good, but the country was worse off at the end of his term than at the beginning, which is pretty much what we could say about all the presidents of the past generation. And then we will conclude that he didn't rescue us after all. But what should believers do after the election of President Trump? Well, first of all, we're supposed to remember that the Lord has power over all of these things. In Proverbs 21 at verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whichsoever way he will." You know, we can never account for the behavior of the people that rule over us. But we have to remember that the Lord has complete control over the actions of these people. And at any moment, he can turn that heart to do something good and to turn that heart away from doing that which is evil. It is in the Lord's hand, and we cannot control it. We cannot overcome it. And Daniel said these things, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." And so we ought to view all of these matters, that the Lord has done what pleased him. Somebody foolishly said that if you voted against Mr. Trump, then you were a loser, because God never loses. And you think about how shallow that is, that therefore the only thing a citizen of the United States ought to do is make the best guess possible as to who's going to win and make sure to vote for that person. Because when that person wins, it'll be God winning. And this is all that we have to do. Well, that's not really the way it works at all, is it? Of course, the Lord never loses, but many times he ratifies the wicked hearts of the people so that they might be brought down into judgment. Perhaps that is what has happened in this case. And then, of course, there's the admonition that we should pray for our rulers. And I think it's interesting to note what it is that the Apostle Paul tells us to pray for. In 1 Timothy 2 at verse 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, Look at the reason. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It is primarily that we might live peaceable and quiet lives, that we ought to pray for our rulers, that they might be led to lead in such a way as to promote peacefulness and quietness in the society, in the country, in the land, and that they might be saved, and that the Lord might have mercy on them, no doubt, to be sure, but that we might live peaceable and quiet lives. And this is an exhortation to all believers. I'm sure that most of us didn't pray nearly enough for Mr. Obama that we might live peaceable and quiet lives. And yet the Scriptures would have us to do so. And of course, because we live in a society in which we have a putative control over the selection of our leaders, it'll be our duty as citizens to hold Mr. Trump to account as best we can when he breaks the law or when he harms innocent people, and to speak up for the oppressed and the innocent victims of anything he might do in his authoritarian practices. And this will, of course, take some courage, because we will be attacked by all the people who follow after him and think he can do no wrong. And these people will mostly be our friends and our neighbors, given the place and the time in which most of us live. And the question is, will we sit silent because we are afraid to be lashed out at by people that we have to deal with? Or will we stand up for the rule of law and for the help of the helpless and of the mistreated when the time comes? May the Lord grant that we would have the will and the strength to do it. But all these thoughts ought to bring to mind to the believer the vast superiority of our Lord Jesus. You know, the Scriptures tell us we should pray to God for our rulers and our leaders. And surely they need it. Surely they are flawed people, even the best of them. Surely many of them are depraved and have wicked hearts. Have you ever noticed that we don't ever have to pray that the Lord Jesus will do what's right? I don't remember anywhere in the Scriptures, anywhere where anybody ever prayed for the Lord Jesus to have courage and strength, or that he should do what is right, or that he should resist evil, or that he should not be tempted away from doing the will of his Father. I don't remember anywhere anybody praying for Jesus. He prayed to his Father himself. But isn't it a thing of great peace to know that we don't have to pray that the Lord will do what is right? We don't have to pray that he will protect us, that he will not turn against us, that he won't betray us, that he won't give us up, that he won't be cast out, that he won't fail. We don't have to pray for any of those things for our Lord Jesus. No, our hearts focus upon praising our Lord Jesus for his many glories and perfections. We read this morning, and I'm going to read again, part of Isaiah 11. There shall come a rod forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Nobody's going to be able to pull the wool over the eyes of the Lord Jesus when he comes back to reign over this world in his person. He will not be able to be fooled by false testimony, or by rules of evidence that suppress the truth, or by the lack of a eloquent-tongued representative of the poor and the meek. He'll see right through to the heart of everything and judge righteously, won't he? And then he talks about how even the animals will be at peace with one another. And this is the amazing thing about the rule of Christ. And some people try to spiritualize it and pretend that all of these animals are just descriptions of different sorts of differently tempered people. But notice that it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And I take this to mean that because there will be an overflowing flood of the knowledge of the Lord in the world, that it'll even have its effect upon the brute beasts. Don't ask me how that is, but in the presence of the Creator, the Lord of glory, and under the dominion of His rule, and in the overwhelming knowledge of who He is, that all the creation will become subject to His rule and to His peace. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and His rest shall be glorious. You see, we don't have to pray for the Lord Jesus. What we have to do is wait for Him to take His action and to know that it will be right. You remember what they exclaimed about the Lord Jesus? He hath done all things well. Nobody that's righteous, nobody that's decent, nobody that's law-abiding, nobody that's obedient will ever have any cause to question anything or to complain about anything that our Lord Jesus does. And then secondly, how can one fail to think of the Lord Jesus contrast when we view the gaudiness, the loudness, the crudeness, the trampling over and mistreatment of little people that we find in our newly elected president? What does the Scripture say? The Lord Jesus is meek and lowly of heart. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. I thought of those verses in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people, upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee, that is Jesus, in righteousness, will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. What a contrast is the Lord Jesus to the brash and the loud and the boisterous and the crude that we pick to be our leaders in this world. I thought also of that text in Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Isn't it amazing that the Lord of glory had such indicia of humility and humbleness in His coming into the world to save His people? You know, our presidents ride on Air Force One, great giant Boeing jets, don't they? And isn't it interesting that the new president already has a private jet nicer than Air Force One? He'll have to be taking a step down from the gold-plated interior of his humongous jet to inhabit the lowly confines of the jet that our president normally flies. But not so the Lord Jesus. He came into Jerusalem riding upon the colt of an ass, and yet He was brought salvation along with His meekness, which brings us to the third and most important contrast. You know, we have given Trump supreme authority and power in the hopes that he will keep his promises and rescue our country. We made him the ruler in order to see whether or not he can save us. He has traveled the country telling us how huge all the great stuff it will be that he is going to do for us. We have appointed him ruler without the first proof of anything good to come out of him, haven't we? He's made promises, but will they be kept? But not so with the Lord Jesus. For he has already accomplished our redemption before we knew him or loved him. He never said, "Exalt me first, and then see if I will be able to save you." No, he comes to us bringing salvation with him, doesn't he? He comes to us bringing salvation with him, not pie-in-the-sky promises. He never said, "Give me all the power so that I can save you." No, he surrendered his life at the cross to save us already, didn't he? This is the amazing thing, isn't it? That we think that in order for a president to save us, we have to transfer onto him all this power so he can use it for our benefit. Whereas the Lord Jesus transferred all of his glory and riches off of himself, and through weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. The Lord Jesus did not demand that we give him all power so he could save us. Rather, he surrendered his life to save us already. And sure, the Savior has given us future promises of things he will do for us someday. But the saving work of Christ is done already at the cross. We don't have to pray he'll save us or wonder whether he can or will save us, because he already has delivered us from judgment by dying for us. You know, during the debates, Mr. Trump had a good point. He said, "Why is it if Hillary has all these great ideas for how she can make things better that she's been in the government for 30 years and she hasn't done any of them?" He had a good point, but the best he could say is, "I haven't done anything to save you either, but appoint me president and then wait and see." Promises of what he would do if he had the power, certainly not quite as bad as promises of what someone who had been in the halls of power all those years, promises of what she would do when she hadn't accomplished anything to that point. You know, I fear that Trump supporters are in for a rude awakening when it turns out that he either cannot or will not deliver on all of his promises. And then, hopefully, if they're honest, they'll be ashamed, won't they? They'll be ashamed if he doesn't deliver on the promises that they thought he would keep. But our Lord Jesus has already paid all the price for our rescue. That's why the Scriptures tell us that whoever trusts in Jesus will not be ashamed. You see, we're waiting for the consummation of our deliverance. There's no doubt about it. But we know we won't be ashamed because all the work's been done already. The Lord Jesus came to us bringing salvation. He had already accomplished the means of our redemption. He had already done all the hard work. And so therefore we can rest in it. And therefore we can know that if we trust in him, we'll not be ashamed. There'll not come a time when the Lord Jesus tells us, "I was lying about that," or, "It turns out I came up short and I'm not going to be able to pull off my promises that I made. Sorry about that." Because he's already accomplished the work. He's already taken our sin and guilt upon himself. He's already made himself a sacrifice in our place. The judgment against us has already been exhausted in Jesus. And so we can be confident that there'll never be a judgment laid upon us, for our Lord Jesus has taken it upon himself. The Lord Jesus is not made our prince because we think he may be able to save us. He's made our prince because he has saved us already. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 9? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then we think of the words of Paul in Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then what does it say? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. You see, we worship the Lord Jesus not in fear and in some sort of attempt to manipulate him or get him to save us one day and hope that he can and pray that he can and wonder secretly whether it's all just a lie that he's going to pull the rug out from us at the last moment. No, we worship him because of what he has done for us already, how he has obtained our redemption at the cross, and how we marvel at his love for his people and his meekness and his lowliness. And therefore, we have submitted to him as our prince and our Savior. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it pictures for us the work of Christ in saving his people. Done is the work that saves once and forevermore. Finished is the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures for us the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have designated your Son, our Prince and our Savior, to grant repentance and forgiveness to everyone that trusts in him. And Lord, we thank you that you have not left our fates to mere mortals, mere fallen humanity, or even to angels, but you have laid it upon your own dear Son, in whom you're well pleased, that he is competent and faithful and righteous to accomplish all the things that he has promised to his people who love him and who trust in him, that we don't have to worry about his falling down on the job or his not completing the work because he's completed it already on the cross. We thank you for that blood that he poured out to make atonement for us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that you have promised us and you have told us that we've been cleansed already by the blood of Jesus. We who've put our trust in him, and that you have already taken it away, and you'll already not remember it against us anymore. And no one can condemn us, and no one can bring any charge against us on account of the faithfulness of Christ on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that we live in the time after the sacrifice was completed by our Lord Jesus, so that we might have this surety and this finality in the promises that were made, that they've already been executed in our Lord Jesus on the cross, that we can put full and complete confidence in them, when we can never put confidence in the promises of vain men in this world. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to lay hold upon the thing we have in the Lord Jesus, and that we would marvel at its beauty and perfection and glory and completeness, and that we would clasp a hold of it as our most precious possession, that we would let go of all the other things and all the other hopes and all the other dreams and all the other persons of lesser worth and dignity than our Lord Jesus, and that we would desire his presence and desire to hear his voice and desire to see his face and to follow hard after him with all our hearts, knowing that he loves us and knowing that he has done for us such an unspeakable thing. Lord, we thank you for this cup that pictures that blood poured out to make atonement for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, that he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Number 153.